That is fantastic singing this morning. Thank you, music team, for leading us. That song is relatively new. It sings like an old hymn, but I've been singing it for a couple years now, and it's such a great reminder of what we're covering in the book of Philippians already. Christ is our greatest passion. He is our highest joy, and we will indeed face discouragement and frustration and failure and opposition, but it's okay, because he's going to safely deliver us to where he's promised. So it's a great song to sing. I am honestly a little frustrated at times that so many Christian songs that try to depict the Christian life as just one big, like floating on a cloud type of experience, and this acknowledges that, no, you're following Jesus, it's hard, but it ends up well. It ends up well. So we want to be reminded of that again as we take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be finishing our study from verses 27 to 30. Philippians chapter 1, looking at verses 27 to 30 that we began last week. And for the sake of review, I'm going to go ahead and read those scriptures for us, even though the focus of our time today will actually be on verses 28 to 30. Philippians 1, 27 to 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And so as our study continues, we pick up from where we left off. The last question posed to you from the sermon last week was simply this, the words of Isaac Watts, "Am I a soldier of the cross? Are we really in battle for the sake of the gospel?" If we're talking about what ordinary gospel allegiance looks like, and Paul uses a military metaphor to describe that, we do well to ask if we are really living a wartime type of mentality versus a peacetime. Think of those words again, and I'll just make the singular plural since we're talking about us doing this as a church and not just as individuals. Watts asks, "Are we soldiers of the cross, the followers of the Lamb? And shall we fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for us to face? Must we not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help us on to God?" These are the right questions to be asking for sure. And we do well to wonder. We do well to contemplate. I mean, what we have seen in this most recent study is that it is the life passion of those who are in Christ to be about Christ. That they want him to be known far and wide, and it is such a huge endeavor that they realize that they can't even do it by themselves, that they have to unite with other people to see this message about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ make itself far and wide. And so we saw that Paul is the example of this, like supreme, like he's the guy that no matter what happens to him is advancing the name of Jesus. Like even when he was in prison, he didn't care. The gospel was still going forward. He rejoiced at the opposition that he was able to face. He says those bold words, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Basically says, bring it on. As long as I can be for Jesus. Which forced us and the Philippians to be asking the question, Well, what about the rest of us, Paul? I mean, you're an all-star. You have these unique opportunities to proclaim Christ even before the emperor himself. But what about us who sit here somewhat fat and pretty in Southwest Florida? What does following Jesus look like in the middle class 21st century Western Hemisphere in a one nation under God? Because there would be this temptation for some of us to feel this guilt that we're not Paul, that we're not experiencing the same opposition that he is. And so he clarifies. He clarified for the Philippians, he clarifies for us, hey, I realize you're not me, so let me tell you what it looks like for you. And we saw that switch of tenses from that imperative mood, if you will, indicative and declarative, like this is what I'm doing, to imperative, here's how you get involved. We saw the switch from the first person, I, me, mine, to the second person, you, you all. And so the first expression then of ordinary allegiance to the gospel, the way that we can know that we're doing our part in this is that we are united around the gospel. There's the first expression that we talked about last week. We are united around the gospel. We're battling for it was another way that you could say it. But now we're on to the second expression of gospel allegiance. And this is what it looks like for ordinary people. And if you were taking notes, just kind of picking up where you left off last week, you would call the second expression of gospel allegiance bravery with the gospel. I'll call it bravery with the gospel. There's unity around the gospel, and then there's bravery with the gospel. I would call this being forthright with it. Being forthright with it. We're battling together for it, and we're being forthright with it. And the point that Paul's going to make here is really simple. If you're really, like, if you've pledged allegiance to the gospel, like, if this is really what you do, if you're really about Christ, even in the 21st century West, even here in Southwest Florida, you will unite around the gospel, but you also will be brave with it. You will be brave with it. And the point is, just don't be scared. Don't be scared in the face of opposition. Look at your text again at verse 28. Notice how he adds to this main verb, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. The main verb was what? Stand firm in the Holy Spirit. And as you're making your stand, as you're keeping your ground, you're going to make sure you're trying to advance this thing. That's one expression. Second expression is this. Make sure that in your advance that you're not afraid in anything. Now, that's kind of a huge order, to not be afraid in anything, to not have any fear of those who would actively oppose the gospel. I mean, what exactly is he commanding here? Well, it's not as straightforward as it would seem, because the word translated fear in your English translation is not the normal word for fear. It's only used one time in the New Testament. And so that's kind of fun for people like myself who want to figure out like what stuff means. Like, why didn't Paul just use phobos, from which we get phobia? Why would he use this special word? Well, as you look through just the other literature of the day, one of the more prominent uses of this particular word is skittishness or panic, like that of, and this is how it is actually used, in the context of a horse that is about to stampede. A horse that is about to stampede. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I have as a child, and it was frightening. Beyond all belief, I don't know what it was that the thing saw, but it bolted, and I was on it, and I held on for dear life. He's saying that just as a horse could get nervous and unsettled and want to bolt, he's saying in this particular case, you're going to face some opposition that is going to like just unsettle you to such a degree that you're going to want to get out of town. And he's basically saying, this is an easy way to teach, don't do that. Don't do that. That's the simplest form of teaching. Tell your children no. Two letters, very easy. Hard for them to do, but very easy to understand. What he's saying here, don't do that. Make sure that you're actually not frightened in anything, that you continue to hold your ground, that you don't panic. And so the question is this, panic at what? Why would Paul, why would we be tempted to panic? If all we're doing is advancing the good news, right? It's not bad news, but it's good news. What in the world are we going to be so scared of? What is there that's actually going to oppose us? Why did this need to be instructed? Well, I think this would do us well to understand, to remember. Courage is required because the gospel is opposed. Courage is required because the gospel is opposed. People do not like this message. I mean, to such a degree that in these few verses, not only does Paul speak of opponents, people who oppose the gospel, but he also, in verse 29, will talk about suffering for the gospel. So we're talking about some type of pain. And then in verse 30, you're going to see the word conflict for the gospel, which is, by the way, the Greek word agon, from which we get agony, some type of painful experience for the sake of the gospel. This is not, friends, the gospel is not just a matter of a disagreement if you're doing it right. It is a declaration of war. A.W. Tozer said it this way. In preaching the gospel, we're not offering opinions, but ultimatums. There's a big difference between the two. I think that we have so many things in our world this day that we think of as people who are on the other side of us. But those things are really mild disagreements. I mean, look, you can like or loathe this morning the LA Lakers and LeBron James. I frankly don't give a rip what you think about the Lakers. But some of you could have a really strong opinion about that. But guess what? You know, we're going to be totally fine. Like you don't attack me over that. I don't attack you over that. Like, it's just, that's your opinion. And as heated as you may think an election year may be, friends, look, I don't care what party you're going to be voting for. You may really, really dislike one another, but how often does it actually come to your physical well-being and safety? Those are disagreements. What Paul is positing here is a declaration of war. Like something that will actually get you, listen to this, real enemies. Not just like, oh, well, that's your opinion. This is strong. So, let's think about their enemies first before we try to think of our own, because I know the thought that would come to most people's mind right now is like, well, I don't know if I have anybody physically trying to attack me. Don't think of yourself yet. Let's do some good old hermeneutics here, and let's think about what the Philippians were going through, and then we'll think about our own situation. All right, so who were these opponents here in Philippi, and why would they oppose the good news? Well, they're not listed specifically, but frankly, it's not too hard to figure out. Let me walk you through it. I'm going to ask you a question. You answer in your mind, and then I think through this little exercise, we'll get to the right answer. So where are they? They're in Philippi. To what nation does the colony of Philippi belong? Think historically for a moment. They're not a free agent. They belong to Rome. They belong to Rome, to the Roman Empire. All right, so next question. Who lives in Philippi? Don't say Philippians. That's a little too generic. What do we remember from our initial study? Yes, Philippians, but also soldiers. Or at least the children and grandchildren of veterans who had literally risked life and limb in allegiance to the empire. I told you a few weeks ago that Philippi was a special place because Octavian, or Caesar himself, had actually set aside this particular colony as a special place of retirement for those who had done some fierce battle for him, at specifically the Battle of Philippi and the Battle of Actium. His most valiant soldiers were awarded a place to live. And this is only some 100 years before this. So who heavily populates this area now? Who are the people that are in political power? It's those people's children and their grandchildren. This isn't just like a retirement community. This is like a VA community. So you've got some people that are pretty loyal to the empire. And what did they believe? What did these Philippians believe in particular? Well, they were They were really strong into nationalism or patriotism or whatever you want to call it, imperialism. But it's high in Philippi. I mean, like for them, I am not kidding. When they pledge allegiance to the flag, to use an American phrase, they actually pledged allegiance to Caesar. And this was the term that was used in the day. I'm not making this up. Caesar is Lord and Savior. Does that sound familiar? That was the pledge of allegiance to the empire. Caesar is Lord and Savior. That's the popular Roman view of the emperor. It bordered on deification. Some of them almost viewed him as God himself. Did you know that Christians in the first century were actually labeled as atheists? They were slurred throughout the empire as atheists. And you're thinking, well, how are they atheists? They believe in God. They didn't think they believed in God because they thought that Caesar was God. Christus or Christos was not God in their eyes. So that's where they live. Now, think of this. Who else lives in Philippi? You've got the imperial group, but now you also have the group that's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the saints who are in Philippi. So now we've got another group, and they're saints. And what did they believe? Well, they believe that Jesus, the one who was crucified as an enemy of the Roman state, was risen, reigning, and coming again. They believed he was Lord and Savior. They would never say, Caesar is Lord and Savior. They would actually stay silent and then profess that this Jesus, this enemy of Rome, was the true Lord and Savior. This isn't a private belief. This is something that they had to say out loud. This is something that could get you killed, friends. They are expressing a practical allegiance to someone other than Caesar himself. There's two aspects of the gospel that they proclaimed that rubbed up against the grain of the society that they lived in. One is that there was a new Lord. The second was that it resulted in a new life. New Lord, new life. When they proclaimed Jesus to be the new Lord, this and that this was good news, it would be perceived kind of in our own culture as about as American and patriotic as exchanging we the people in the Constitution for he the God. I mean, our whole founding documents are centered around ourselves, and yet what they're saying is, nope, self's not the authority, Caesar's not the authority, God is the authority in his Son, Jesus Christ. There is a new Lord. But there's also a new life. There's a new life. Like this is not a theoretical Lord, but this is one that actually demands certain actions and behaviors of his people. The gospel results in a new life, and we all know what it's like to live contrary to the culture of the day. The old southern saying is that it's a lot easier to cut one blade of grass than to wait for the rest of it to grow. And so those with the upstanding moral character, those who stick out among the crowd, they're going to get cut down. And so in this culture that happened, there's new Lord, new life. It went up against the grain of the culture, and that won them some enemies. See, friends, we have to remember something. The gospel that you think is good news is only good news to those who have the eyes to see it and the ears to hear it. The good news is only good news to those who have the eyes to see it and the ears to hear it. The Apostle Paul, in another place, he actually describes it this way. He describes it as a fragrance. He describes the ministry of the gospel as like a smell. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other, fragrance from life to life. You ever smell a dead thing? You ever have a pest die in your walls? It is not an enjoyable smell. It's something you hate. We had it happen in our own house. We were wanting to cut the drywall to pieces to find this thing, whatever it would take. You just hate it. And he says, that's the way the gospel smells to those who don't have the eyes to see it or the ears to hear it. You may think, oh, this is fantastic. Everybody's going to love this. And they're thinking, why are you offering me something so putrid, something so wretched? That'll get you some enemies. You stick that in enough people's nose, you might get punched. So, I think there's an application to ask right at the very beginning, before we talk about what this boldness looks like. I would ask you, friends, and I'm not trying to be severe, I'm saying this in all kindness, we need to make sure of something, and maybe the best way to ensure it is by to ask ourselves a question: to which gospel have we pledged allegiance? To which gospel have we pledged allegiance? You have a couple of options. One is the synthetic, the other is the authentic. There's the synthetic and the authentic. The synthetic actually looks very real. But the problem with synthetic things is that they're just not the same. It's kind of funny if you ever travel abroad in different countries because they don't have the same copyright and trademark laws. Like there will be a straight out like copycat of other things that are very popular here in the United States. So in some places, instead of Starbucks, you'll find Sunbucks. And it the font is just the same. I mean, you would think that you're getting the same thing if you're not paying attention. You got to be careful even buying shoes, because you could get Nikes in another country, or you could get Nikes, which is instead of N-I-K-E, it is actually N-K-I-E. It switches just two letters around, and most people look at it, they see the same check, and they're thinking, oh, same thing. Wear them a few days. I'm sure you'll find out otherwise. Another one that I found that I thought was interesting was Pringles versus Prongles. They just changed the I to an O. But it looks just like a Pringles can. My daughter showed me one. Instead of Kit Kat, it was Cat Cot. So these things seem harmless. I mean, even when I was in China a couple years ago, I remember shopping for the girls, my wife and my daughters, and I wanted to get them some real pearls. And so the Chinese guys were actually telling me how to be able to discern the real thing, straight from the China Sea, right? They all look the same, but a real pearl, it's heavy and it's cool to the touch. The fake ones are not. And so as we went through all this stuff, like, you could sense the real thing. I wanted them to have the authentic versus the synthetic. On myself, the other hand, just a funny story. I didn't want the authentic. I wanted the fake. I was looking for fake watches. I'm like, man, what would be a nice... I wanted an Omega. I got a Fomega. It was really cool for about 3 weeks. And then the leather started rubbing off. And then, I'm not kidding, the numbers fell off and were shaking around on the inside. Friends, this is, I mean, really, it's a funny thing when you start talking about consumer products. You're like, well, that was a fail, you know, and everybody kind of laughs it off. But when you are talking about something of eternal significance and you realize that there's actually a counterfeit out there, man, you really got to pay attention. What is a sign, Justin? What is a sign of this synthetic gospel versus the authentic? I would give you this. This is what you could be looking out for. The synthetic gospel regularly downplays both aspects that I referred to earlier, the new Lord and the new life. The synthetic gospel regularly downplays the new Lord and the new life. In fact, this view of Christ and the gospel have become so prevalent. I'm not kidding. This is an intellectually, academically studied phenomenon. Everybody used to know that Christianity proclaimed a new Lord and a new life, but the message has become so watered down, so different, that even non-Christian religion professors are trying to help their other intellectual buddies better understand modern-day Christendom. And they said, hey guys, you've got it all wrong. They're actually not intellectuals anymore. They don't believe in concrete doctrine about a specific Lord and a specific way of life. They're actually just sentimentalists. If you really want to understand what Christians are like, you need to understand they're not an intellectual people at all, they're an emotional people. Proof positive, David Brenneman, book published by Oxford University Press by their religious department. I would encourage you, well, I don't encourage you to read it, but it's an interesting read if you do want to read it. It is called, and here's the title, Homespun Gospel. Homespun Gospel, the triumph of sentimentality in contemporary American evangelicalism. And what the guy does is he takes the most popular preachers in the United States today that claim to be gospel preachers, and he shows, look what these guys preach. They're not actually preaching new Lord, new life. They just want people to feel good. And he actually hits in that, really, some of the most popular authors and pastors of our time. I don't even want to start a list this morning because you're going to think that I left somebody out. But my point is that other people are recognizing, like, whoa, 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 something's happened over the last 100 years, and people aren't preaching the same gospel that they used to. There actually has been an alternative. These evangelicals don't believe the same thing anymore. And so, like, it downplays new Lord, new life. Basically, it goes a little something like this. Jesus loves you, and he wants to make your life more comfortable, and he wants to save you from bad days and poor health and low bank accounts. And we start thinking, when we buy into that, who wouldn't want that? Why would we have any enemies if we're preaching that, hey, you're totally fine just the way you are, and if you accept Jesus, your life can be even better than it is right now? Opposition, persecution seems strange to us because many of us in some ways may have accidentally bought into the synthetic over the authentic. Nobody has any problem with you because what you're offering doesn't challenge them. Basically, you're offering opinions, not ultimatums. You're not giving truth. You're giving part of truth, but a lot of error. And so if that's the case, I just want to go ahead and say that if we were to go ahead and buy into that right now, collectively as a church, we could blow the walls out of this place. Our budget would be through the roof. I mean, people will come out of the woodworks if they can hear how much God loves them despite their rebellion against him. But Paul and the Philippians were preaching something different. They were preaching an authentic gospel. So what's a sign then of the authentic gospel? Well, if a sign of the synthetic is a regular downplaying of the new Lord and the new life, the authentic gospel is a consistent appreciation for the new Lord and the new life. There is an appreciation for the new Lord and the new life. Paul acknowledges the opposite here, friends. He is saying that in verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Remember, I told you, courage is required because the gospel is opposed. Jesus forecasted that people will not like you saying that there is a new Lord and following him will result in a new life. They just don't like that. You know, one of the passages that, like, when I'm doing my occasional reading through the Bible in a year kind of thing that just like knocks me out of my chair every time I read it, it's Matthew chapter 10 verses 34 and 39. And I want you to like contrast the words of Jesus here versus what you normally see posted on a coffee mug or a piece of artwork at a Christian bookstore. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I don't know about you, friends, but that sounds like the exact opposite of living my best life now. The opposite. Heralding Christ as Lord is not a neutral statement, and it never can be. It never can be. People, whether fundamentally loyal to Caesar or to self, will oppose this. See, you need to understand, friends, that the new Lord today is not Caesar. I don't know anybody that's actually worshiping our presidential candidates, especially after this week. But you know what people do pledge loyalty to? The self, the human self. I do things my way, I follow my heart, I do what makes me happy. And when you come along and say, hey, guess what? You're not actually Lord, Jesus is, and that's a good thing. You should be following, like, with abandon, the crucified, buried, risen again, and one day returning Lord Jesus Christ. You were thinking, no, you really believe that? You want me to do that? No, absolutely not. And you're telling me that I would go to hell if I reject that? What kind of hate monger are you? See, because it's not even neutral. We can't even say, well, you're going to have your truth and I'm going to have my truth. We're saying, no, he is the truth. You don't have any other options. And so it puts us in a tough spot. And so, like Paul here is saying, when you face gospel opposition, don't panic. It's like, it's going to be cool. You're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. One pastor said it this way: Jesus did not promise a safe flight, but he did promise a safe landing. Big difference between the two. And friends, you're probably thinking, Justin, where are the points, man? You got to get to it. Look, I am not getting to it yet because most of us, like, do not understand that opposition is actually a normal thing. And we have to. Otherwise, you don't appreciate the rest. You're never going to think, well, I don't get attacked. I'm not facing that much opposition. So, friends, here's the deal. And I just want to say this clear. I'm not going to do it as long as I did last week, but I will herald good news one more time. If you're here today and you are living for self and you have been actively rebelling against the Lord, I have great news for you. Jesus has actually come to rescue you from your rebellion and rule over your wrecked life. His death paid for it. His resurrection gives you the power to actually follow him, and he is coming back. And all the stuff that you really, really, really want, or that you think you want in this life, he will provide in the life to come, but maybe not now. Your best life isn't here, but it's there. And he will rule and reign forever. And those who rebel against him will spend eternity in hell apart from him because of their rebellion against him. That is the good news. And that, friends, if you preach that new Lord resulting in new life, that will get you some enemies. And so, we do have enemies, and we're not to panic in the face of those. You will have enemies individually. I want you to think of that. You will have enemies. Insofar as you herald this, look, friends, this is the way that it's going to look in this unique American bubble that we live in right now. All right? You've got to be fair with yourself for a second, because if you're thinking, man, nobody put me on the rack for sharing the gospel last week, like nobody held a gun to my head, like I want you to like sleep easy tonight understanding that we do actually live in a pretty unique place, thank the Lord. I mean, best I know, this is still one nation under God. The roots of this country are strong. And because of that, you do actually enjoy some unique relief, some unique freedom that most Christians around the world do not enjoy. And so you just need to be aware of that. But there will be what I would call micro expressions of hostility, even in our own day and age. I would say that they're not worth mentioning, but they are, because you're going to think, oh, well, nobody opposes me. No, they do. If you're preaching this, they will oppose you, insofar as you probably will not win any popularity contest anytime soon. It's not going to be as much through active hostility towards you as much as it is passive displays of displeasure against you. There's this marginalization on the one side, and then it probably will result itself in the most strongest form as a maligning of your character. That's the normal way. They're going to say, you're crazy, you're a homophobe, you speak hate speech, you're a bigot, you know, like those kind of things will go out. And that's like, I'm just doing the best. I've spent 2 weeks on thinking about this now, trying to think of like, what are normal ways that it would express itself with us individually? I think that's it. What happened at Columbine High School in 1998 with somebody like literally holding a gun to someone's head and saying, do you believe in God? Friends, that is as rare as lightning. That is not happening in this, let's be really clear, this context in these days. And so you don't need to think that, oh man, well, I must not be living for Jesus because nobody has physically persecuted me. Maybe you are, but I will say this. If you don't even experience those micro-expressions, like if everybody loves you and nobody hates you, you may not be proclaiming the authentic gospel. But you need to understand that this we'll experience this not only individually, but remember, please, friends, remember this. This is a group text. I know you guys make fun of me sometimes for saying y'all all the time. But the yous here are plural. It is talking about gospel advance. Listen to this. If we advance the gospel together, we also suffer together. And so we don't always experience the persecution individually. Sometimes we experience it corporately. It's kind of like we're all on the same team. Some of us may be like sitting on the sidelines for a moment. And like imagine some football player, like he's making a cool run and then he just gets crushed by a safety. And everybody's like, ooh. You especially feel that when he's on your team. If you're on the opposite team, you're like, yeah, get him. But when it's on yours, you're like concerned for that person's safety. I mean, a loss to that individual, a pain for that individual is pain for the group. And friends, we need to understand that even as a local church, we will begin to experience hostility. The biggest things coming down the pike, and I am not any type of social expert. If you want good cultural commentary, you need to listen to Albert Mohler and not me. But I will say this. The biggest two things that I have regularly seen coming down from on, I mean, like, that seem inevitable for churches like ours will be this. Loss of tax-exempt status, significantly straining resources. And again, what does that compare to the rest of the world? Not a big deal, but it is a big deal when you have to start paying property taxes on a place like this. It will significantly restrain what the church could do. But the bigger thing would be this, imprisonment or fines for hate speech. Imprisonment or fines for hate speech. So, like, that could happen in the next 20 years. Because as the culture, you have a whole generation of people who get culturally conditioned to call some expressions of sins lifestyles, when people can say that they were born in a certain way, and then you start saying, no, this is sin, and they're saying, well, like, saying this is sin is like saying that someone who's of Asian descent is in sin. Well, people like myself will probably be the first ones to have to go to jail for preaching not just new Lord, but also new life. But you should be a little underwhelmed in me saying this. Because even those things that I said, individually and corporately, do not sound like, oh man, that's heavy opposition. But let me tell you what's really going on with the larger team. This is from Christianity Today, 2020. The World Watch List released these statistics on how the global church is doing, and you need to know this, and you need to pray for this, and we need to be burdened by this because the team is getting harmed. Every day, 8 Christians worldwide are killed for their faith. Every week, 182 churches or Christian buildings are attacked. Every month, 309 Christians are imprisoned unjustly. The list of nations comprise 260 million Christians suffering to high or severe levels of persecution, up from 245 million in the 2019 list. So you think, oh, well, the world's getting better and better. No, 245 million in high levels of persecution last year. In 2020, the number jumped up to 260. Friends, if you want to know whether or not it's costly to follow Jesus, I would just encourage you, take a trip, if you could do it, because you can't even travel right now, but if you could figure out a way to get into somewhere like North Korea or Afghanistan or Somalia or Libya or Pakistan or Sudan or Iran, and then just start proclaiming Jesus in the way that you do now, I assure you, friends, you will quickly understand that there are people who actively oppose the gospel. And that's our team. That's our team. And so we should be bold. If that came here, we should be bold. We should be, like, concerned for them as well. It is our struggle. So the question is this: if that ever happened here, and as we know that things will continue to get worse, and as we are preparing ourselves at least for the micro expressions of hostility that will work themselves out in our own culture, how can we be brave? How can we be brave? Well, we need to view our opposition as a sign of destruction for them. These are the 2 points of the message, by the way. I know there's only 20 minutes left, but these are the 2 points. You need to view gospel opposition as a sign of destruction for them and as a badge of honor for us. How will you ever be bold in the face of this? How will you ever be brave? You will view such opposition as a sign of destruction for them and a badge of honor for us. Look at verse 28 again. Look at verse 28 in your text. We're back in it. We understand that there's fundamental hostility to authentic expressions of the gospel. And it says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction." When he's telling the Philippians, when you face this opposition boldly, this is a clear sign to them that they will be destroyed. Some commentators even use this phrase, an omen of destruction. An omen of destruction. A sign. You know what signs are. We say, read the signs. They point to something. They indicate something. He's saying when you're brave in the face of opposition, it indicates something to those who are hostile to the gospel. And it indicates that, man, there will be, and pardon the phrase, hell to pay for this type of expression of hostility against God's people. So how does it do that, Justin? Well, I want you to understand that the message that is being truthfully proclaimed in the countries that I just mentioned and that should be proclaimed here in the United States is a truthful proclamation that Christ is Lord, who died and rose from the dead 3 days later. Like, the fundamental thing that we express is that Jesus died and that he rose again. Now, you need to understand, we say that's good news. We're proclaiming a true message, not a fable, not a fairy tale. We say that we follow one who has overcome death. Now, keep that in mind. Keep in mind the proclamation. Now, add one more element to it. Notice the perseverance of these people who would actually say this. I mean, people thought that suicide bombers and that kamikaze pilots were a problem. Friend, Christians for 2,000 years have been continuing to say the same thing over and over again, no matter how much threatened with death. It actually has increased the spread of the message when persecution goes up, as opposed to dampen it down. So you're saying, well, look, you take these Muslims who believe this, or these kamikaze pilots from World War II, like, they died for what they believe too. But here's the difference between what's going on in those two scenarios and what's been going on in church history for 2,000 years. They actually do not proclaim a message that has been historically verified as having a risen Lord. Theirs is a wish. It is a whim. It is a hope. Anybody can die for an error, but to actually proclaim a message that has historical substance and authenticity of one who has overcome death, and then these followers themselves also have no fear of death, well, that begins to put you in some really weird territory, because there's a credibility that's there. It doesn't just seem so far-fetched anymore. They're like, man, we don't have any bones of this guy. We don't have, like, his tomb. We can't find it, but we know that he existed. We know that he overcame. Like, he's somewhere. And his people say that they have that same life too. And that's why they're that bold with this message. That can be scary. It is a sign, which is why Tertullian would say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is signaling to them, like, you cannot stop this. Bold evangelism signals destruction for the opposition. But there's another motivation for us. We want them to know, like, that we really are following the risen Lord. Right? If somebody denounced their faith in the face of persecution, what would that say about our belief in a risen Lord? Say, oh, well, no, never mind. I'm not all that confident that he really rose again from the dead. It would undermine the testimony. So what he's saying is this will strengthen it. This is a sign to them of their destruction. But listen, there's something else going on. When we are brave amid gospel opposition, it also serves as a badge of honor for us. And this is where we need to lean in this morning. It serves as a badge of honor for us. Look at the last part of 28. He says, but of your salvation, it's a sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Do you see what he's saying here? Like he's actually putting, now this is going to blow your mind, he's actually putting physical persecution, opposition to the gospel in the category as something that you would actually want. We would say, oh Lord, please preserve me from that. And he would say, no, you don't understand. This is actually a badge of honor. This is a sign of your salvation. This is actually a gift from God. Do you see that in verse 28? After he calls it a sign of their salvation, letting them know, like, hey, you're doing it right if you're really saved. You're doing it right if you're feeling the pain, right? It's kind of like somebody, an athletic trainer, who would speak to someone that they're working with and say, hey, feel the burn, right? That's how you know you're actually working out, is when the muscles are tearing down. You know that you're actually engaging in the right kind of gospel ministry when you're feeling the burn. This is a sign. This should be a sign to you that you're really saved. And you need to also understand this. He says in verse 29, this is a gift from God. The English translation says granted. It's something that's granted to you. That's what it says. But as I told you a few weeks ago, earlier in chapter 1, the same word granted is actually translated grace. I prefer the word graced to you. Suffering is grace to you. It's grace to you just as much as your belief is, it says. Friends, many of you may not be aware of this, but we all know from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that our salvation is a gift from God, right? Like that's a grace. It's been grace to us. You know what Philippians 1, 29 says? It says that even our belief is a grace from God. Is that the ability to believe, you were so dead, the ability to believe was granted to you. It was grace to you. And along with the gift of belief, I mean, think of how valuable that is. There was also the gift of persecution for some. Some will actually enjoy the opportunity to suffer for the name of Jesus to the degree that he says this, hey, when this happens to you, guess what? You can be assured that you're engaged in the same conflict that you saw in me and you hear about in me. You know what they saw of him? They saw him get the daylight beat out of him and then thrown into a Philippian prison. And then they had heard that he had actually, like, survived shipwreck. People had attempted his life, made an attempt on his life two or three different times in the last year, and now he was chained to a Roman guard under house arrest, awaiting imminent execution of what seemed that. He's saying, guess what? I know you think that I'm this unique hero, but anytime you're experiencing this persecution, know that you are in ranks with me. We are experiencing the same battle. I would give this metaphor. If we're going to militarize this thing a little bit, it would be like, all right, everybody's in the army, but when you experience this type of opposition, welcome to the Rangers. Everybody could be in the Marines, but in this particular case, he's saying, welcome to the SEALs. There is a unique honor within the honor of being a follower of Christ, saying that you are on the front lines of gospel advance, and this is a good thing. God gives this to you as a badge of honor, and he says, wear it proudly. See, because, friends, all of the synthetic stuff that's out there, we actually think that when bad things begin to happen, that we're somehow off, that we messed it up. Like, oh, man, what'd I do wrong? They were angry at me when I was done sharing the gospel. What'd I do? Should I have had a different method? No, you did something right, probably. Paul says, change your perspective. You've got to understand, if you're going to express your allegiance in a normal and ordinary way, here's the supernatural and extraordinary part about it, you're actually going to lean in when those hard times come on account of the gospel. You're not going to shy away because they're a gift from God. There's something that is actually a good thing for us. John Calvin said it this way. Oh, if this conviction were fixed in our minds, that persecutions are to be reckoned among God's benefits, what progress would be made in the doctrine of godliness? And yet what is more certain than that is the highest honor of the divine grace, that we suffer for his name either reproach or imprisonment or miseries or tortures or even death. For in that case, he decorates us with his insignia. But more will be found who will order God and his gifts to be gone rather than embrace the cross readily when it is offered to them. Woe then to our stupidity. You hear what he's saying? He says, God's offering this to you as an emblem, and some people are resisting it. And he's saying, you are resisting the honor that God is trying to bestow upon you. This will make you more godly. Friends, it is nothing to be embarrassed of. I know of no woman who is ashamed of the pain that she has experienced in bringing forth her child. It was a grace. I know of no man who is embarrassed or ashamed of the pain that he has endured to build up his physique. It was a grace. And I know of no small business owner who is embarrassed or ashamed of the sacrifices that he made in the early days to see his business grow, because even that was a grace. And friends, I know of no Christian who actually suffers on behalf of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because even that is a grace. It's part of the package, he's saying. Don't shy away, but lean in. Lean in. Jesus said it this way. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, because in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Friends, the popular radio, TV, preaching kind of stuff has not only messed with the presentation of the gospel to outsiders, but it's messed with our own heads, because we think that following Jesus is somehow sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. And yet the text could be nothing further from the truth. But the text shows us that that is nothing further from the truth. Let me finish with this account. Maybe it'll be helpful for you. I realize this is hard. Trust me, friends. I've been wrestling with this all week, and I have totally acknowledged the fact that, all right, how do we preach a message on persecution to a group of people who don't normally feel persecuted? So I'm acknowledging the elephant in the room. But I'm telling you, we may feel it a little better if we understood it properly, if we had the right perspective of it, and that may make us more effective in our advance of the gospel as well. Let's use this analogy for a second. On the western edge of Zimbabwe lies one of the most popular whitewater rafting locations in the world. This is probably because that the rafting journey begins at the base of the mighty and powerful Victoria Falls. If you haven't brushed up recently on your geography, this is one of the largest waterfalls in the world. They say that you can see the mist miles away. It's powerful. It's a mile wide. In some places, it's 300 feet high on average. And so the water rushes down into these gorges, just making it the ideal place for a rafting adventure, to put it mildly. In the United States, the largest classification of rapids that you can do legally is a 5. But on the Zambezi, you can actually endure 7s and even a couple of 8s. It's intense. It's not for the faint of heart. It's for those who are diehard. And one rafter shared his experience of this adventure, and I'm reading his words here. He says, as I sat on the edge of the 8-person raft, all suited up in a tight, overstuffed jacket and a thick crash helmet, I wondered, the Zambezi can't be that dangerous, can it? But then I heard our guide say, when the raft tips over, now notice, he didn't say, if the raft tips over, he said, when the raft tips over, or flips, when it flips, he says, you need to stay in the rough water. You'll be tempted to swim toward the stagnant water at the edge of the banks of the river. Don't do it. It's in the calm, stagnant waters at the river's edge where crocodiles will wait for you. And here's the point. When the raft flips, stay in the rough water. It's actually the best place to be. My fear is that that many of us think we're safer in the shallows. If as I'm speaking through this today, you at any point have been tempted to say, man, I can't wait for this one to be over. It's really not that relevant. My life's not that bad. You may be swimming in the wrong direction. There's this tendency that we have an option. Most people don't, but we actually have an option to so insulate ourselves from a hostile world that we never feel the pain of opposition. We know that they hate our message, but we never experience said hate because we've put multiple layers between us and them. Friends, you would know in your heart if that's true. If you have experienced literally no opposition for the gospel in the last year, maybe you've played it a little too safe. Maybe you've been a little too protected. Because what he's saying here is that if we've truly pledged allegiance to the gospel, here's what ordinary looks like. This isn't extraordinary. Here's what ordinary looks like. You're going to unite around the advance of the gospel. You're going to be all about, with other people, of course, Jesus being known. And when that's the case, if you're preaching the real thing, I promise you, people are going to hate it. Now, friends, I don't want you to go out of here and think that, all right, I'm going to go get arrested for Jesus. That's not what I'm going for. All I am saying, this is my heart this morning as a pastor here that loves you, that prays for you. It's a good thing for you and us together to feel the pain and the disappointment of people rejecting us on account of the gospel. And you can load up your Christian schedule, I mean, like crazy. You could be doing church stuff 25 hours a week on top of your 40, 50-hour a week job, and you're never involved with people, and that's why you feel so protected. And all I'm saying is, friends, don't get too comfortable in the shallows. There's some dangerous stuff there, too. You grow in more and more danger of actually buying into that synthetic gospel, actually thinking this is the way that it's supposed to be. And so my encouragement is, swim to the rougher water. Go to where you know Christ has promised blessing. If he said that it is a privilege for you to endure this type of pain for the sake of his name, why would we shy away? Practically speaking, you don't know what that looks like. You say, Justin, I probably do lean toward the insulationist type of mentality. I have no idea what it would look like for me to be more engaged in the gospel. Well, again, that's what we're here for. Pastors equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Talk to somebody in your small group about it. See if they have any ideas. Or talk to a pastor about it, and we can give you some ideas. I assure you, you start preaching the gospel the right way, new Lord, resulting in new life. It's going to make Thanksgiving a little more awkward. It's going to make Christmas kind of uncomfortable. You're actually going to not be as popular as you used to be. The guys may not invite you out for drinks after work. You may be passed up on a promotion because you're holding to some type of ethical standard. People may actually malign you in social media forums because they're actually too scared to do it to your face. Like, there will be some expressions of this if you are actually preaching an authentic gospel. And all I'm saying is not, hey, ratchet up your courage, make sure that you're going out there trying harder, doing better. All I'm saying is adjust your mindset. That's not a problem. It's actually an expression of regular allegiance to Jesus. So I pray that God will give us that perspective as we step into this week. Let's pray. Father, there's so much error out there. Our minds are so easily prone to buy into the satanic lie, not only about the substance of the gospel, what it is, what it's about, but even the sharing of the gospel and what that's supposed to be like. Give this congregation, give your saints today, Lord, an appreciation for the difficulty. I pray that they'd be pleased with the pain of speaking boldly for you, not belligerently, but not bashfully. Or cultivate within us both expressions of allegiance, that unity around the truth, and that we're fighting in boldness with the truth. And if there are those here, Lord, this morning, and it's very possible, who have bought into the fake, they have bought into the artificial, or they have not recognized your lordship, they have not expressed that lordship in baptism and belonging to your church, if they're staying on the sidelines and not engaging in this mission, if their life hasn't yet been made new, we pray you give them eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, the goodness of the news that Christ is Lord and Savior. Bring about conversion today, and bring about continued change in your people. And it's in Jesus' name I pray and ask these things. Amen.